All right, good morning. Welcome. We're glad that we're here to serve our Savior. We're glad that we can gather together after a busy week and spend this next hour and a half turning our focus upward and making much of our worthy Savior. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us this morning. We've got several visitors here with us. Welcome to the summer staff, and we're glad that you're here. Speaking to you now, not as program director, but as pastor, on behalf of Wheelersburg Baptist Church, we love that you guys are here every summer, and we hope that this becomes a refuge, a place that you can be refilled, and a home away from home, as you're not with your home church, while you're here with us this summer. And to help welcome you, the whole church family. We are going to have a meal afterwards with them, and the ladies are down there getting that organized and such, and so right after the morning service, we'll head down there for lunch and spend some time getting to know the summer staff, talking to them. Also, on the Connect table, which is right on the other side of this wall, there are blue prayer cards. Each summer staffer has a blue prayer card on there. We would ask that families from the church stop by and grab those. Pray for that individual. You can grab one or two at first, and then if you want more later, you can go ahead and grab those after everyone's had a chance to walk by. And on there also are, they've made a list of some snacks, things that encourage them, that kind of thing. So if you want to encourage them throughout the year, throughout the summer, you can go ahead and do that. And it's just a way to connect with the summer staff a little bit more. But we're praying for you as a church, and we're praying that good things happen through your ministry out at camp this year. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're thankful for the live stream option for those providentially not able to make it here. And we look forward to when we can worship with you face to face. This evening, we got an evening service that we're starting off on a new series, The Christian's Response to Government, and from Romans chapter 13. And we're looking forward to hearing from Pastor Brad as he starts this series. It'll be over the next 3-4 weeks with some other breaks in there as well. We've got some special things planned throughout the summer on Sunday evenings, so make sure you watch the emails that go out a couple times a week, and then also grab a calendar off of the off the table in the back that can keep you up to date with what's going on with the summer schedule. This Wednesday, we're continuing our series as we've done the last few years of checking in with missionaries, mission agencies, and just seeing how the Lord is using them from around, using them around the world, and see how the Lord is working around the world. This week, we're not necessarily doing a missionary, but a pastor that used to be here, Associate Pastor Daryl and Shelley Schrock, will be joining us through Zoom. They've recently transitioned to a new ministry. Looking forward to hearing about that ministry and how the Lord's been working in their lives. It's such a joy to check in with the people that were here with us, fellowshipped with us, and now the Lord is using other places. So you'll want to make sure you tune in on Zoom or be here in person to hear from the Schrocks this Wednesday. Many things happening in the life of the church. There's ministry opportunities, things to look forward to. If you're not a part of the email list that goes out, please email Wilma, wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com, and she'll get you added to that email list, or you can grab the printed copy off of the foyer table as you come in. With that, we're going to honor our graduates this year, and so Michael, come on up, and he's going to present our graduates to us.
All right, well, good morning. Special time of the year to celebrate our graduates, which is really a celebration of God's faithfulness in the lives of some of our young people. His grace enabling hard work and leading them through some hard times, school, high school, college, and then leading them forward. So if our grads want to come on up, we've got Josiah, Cody, Campbell, and Rohit couldn't be here, and we'll just say a couple words about each of you, and we've got a gift for you, and then we'll pray for you. So, first of all, Josiah Edwards, graduating from Liberty University with a bachelor's in exercise science. And he will be continuing on after, praise the Lord, his recent back surgery. Seems like he's healing up well, and he wants to continue on as a personal trainer, have his own gym one day, and looking forward to that as a platform for the gospel and for God's glory. So it's going to be a cool thing. Rohit, next, out of town, not with us, but graduating with a Bachelor's of Arts in Public Policy Studies from Vanderbilt and going on to Harvard to a Master's in Public Policy with a focus on social and urban policy. And we'll have a gift for him as well. And then we've got Campbell Wiest here, graduating from South Webster. She'll be continuing on to Cedarville University, studying psychology. And Cody Mantle. Cody Mantle, both serving at camp this summer, so awesome to have them. Graduating from South Webster as well, or graduated, and heading on to Cedarville, studying allied health. So we're just thankful for them, and thankful for your presence here, thankful for your example of hard work and perseverance, and got gifts for you, mostly focused on apologetics. So just thinking about apologetics functions as it can be very encouraging for the believer, but also as you step out into the world, being able to be solidified in the truth, the veracity, the intellectual validity of the Christian worldview. So hopefully those things are encouraging and useful for you. All right, so let's go ahead and pray, and we'll continue on from there. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for life and breath and everything. Thank you for our graduates. Thank you for Josiah, for Rohit. Thank you for Campbell and Cody. Thank you for allowing us to know them and just the work that you've done in and through them as they've been with us. And I just pray that as they continue on in their journey, Father, that you would bless them. Pray that they would not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Pray that they would not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but pray that their delight would be in your word, O Lord. And on your word, may they meditate day and night. May they be like trees planted by streams of water that yield their fruit in season. May their leaf not wither. And in all that they do, may they prosper, Lord. And may they honor you. May they glorify you. May their next steps, whether it be in the secular world and working or continued studies, may they be worshiping you, doing all for your glory, and growing more and more in the knowledge of you. May they press in more deeply to your grace in the hard times which are coming, and know your faithfulness, and praise your name, and pursue faithfulness all their days. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. What a joy to be in the house of the Lord. I'm going to start with a verse that will help us to understand why we sing.
Psalm 95, 1. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song.
Gonna walk through the works that Christ has done in our lives based on his sacrifice, based on his freedom that he provides, but also based on his home life. So would you stand as we sing, as we praise together? Thank you. John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Father's heart. Good morning. I sure hope they're not saying, oh no, not him again. We have the very great blessing of being here together, and I'm excited, as I always am, a little extra excited today to see all these faces. Cindy and I enjoyed a very great blessing of being able to share our testimony with this group last week, and it was a wonderful thing. We've had a wonderful week and a wonderful time. Every once in a while, a little reminder, there are those who have no idea what I'm doing up here. My name is Ed, and I'm one of the deacons, and you will see a different deacon up here each Sunday offering prayer just before a pastor comes. You may occasionally hear the word pastor prayer partners. Each Sunday morning, a group of us gather together with pastor. And I love the way he describes it. We gather to pray horizontally. We pray for this congregation and all who are sick and afflicted or have any kind of a need, as well as raising praises. And I am up here this morning to pray vertically, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I shared this morning that all of this week, as I thought about counting my blessings, knowing that I can't count that high. Father, we're here to praise you for who you are. And Father, this morning, we know that you know. Now, what do I mean? We know that you know all of those things that we wonder about. We know that you know about all of those things that cause people to be discouraged and cause people to be tired. Father, our enemy wants that. Our enemy wants us to be tired and discouraged and frustrated. But Father, we know that you are the anchor that we can hold on to. And Father, one of the ways we do that through you is lifting each other up and caring for one another. We've been reminded again this past week that there isn't any place that you are not there and you're working. And Father, we understand some of those places we see on the news and some of those places we hear about, it seems so very messy. But Father, that is human beings, because it does not seem messy to you. You're the sovereign God who we love and who we worship, and we know that you know. We know that you know there's a plan that you've had from the beginning. It includes all of us and involves all of us. And Father, we're so thankful for it. So bless our pastor as he comes today and brings this so very important message. May it fall on open hearts and open ears. And Father, we ask a special blessing on the time of fellowship that follows, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. For the next song is Be Thou My Vision. And if you're like me, sometimes we come to church with a very busy mind, busy heart. And when we sing lyrics with so much truth as we just sang, we are questioned, is that true in my life today? So as we open God's word, God, help us to have your eyes to see. God, help us to our hearts to be tuned by your grace. As we sing the next song, God, help us, if there's something in our hearts, cleanse our hearts so we might bring your praises. Would you stand as we sing the next song?
To be saved, that thou art, thou art.
are in awe of your love for us, of your grace, of your mercy. Now help us, Lord, to see your truth, your word, rich, and be ready to be taught by your truth that set us free. God, we know that you are good, and we've been tasting, and we see that. And God, praise be to you, the only one. God, help Pastor Brad as he comes up, fill his spirit, help him with the words, help him with clearer thoughts, and God, protect him of any headache or anything that might be busy in his mind. And God, may your word be free and help us to be under in humility to you. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated.
Amen. We'll be in Colossians 3. Our children may be dismissed to children's church, those kindergarten age and younger. I want you to think about a question before I read the text today. And the question is, what makes a family Christian? What makes a Christian family? Is it a family that goes to church every week? Perhaps. Is it a family that has a Bible on the coffee table or a cross on the dining room wall? Possibly. But those are not the indicators that God's Word gives. And in our current series on the Christian family, it's vital that we understand how to identify a Christian family. Colossians 3, we are seeing that the answer, first of all, is priorities, verses 1 to 5, which was a couple of weeks ago. When we are a Christian family, we seek the things that are above, and the things above, that's where Christ is, and we are His people, and so we seek Him. We talked about priorities, and we gave that little grid, being God's kind of person, partner, parent, parishioner, provider, and player. Secondly is communication, verses 5 to 11. We saw last time that if we want to create a good climate for communication in our families, we've got to eliminate some sins, three types of sins: moral sins, verses 5 to 7, interpersonal sins, verse 8, and conversational sins, verses 9 to 11. The third, and this is where the rubber really meets the road now, is forgiveness. Forgiven people are forgiving people. Forgiven people are forgiving people. When we refuse to forgive, the Lord Jesus Christ is not seen clearly in and through our lives. This is true in our relationships, our friendships. It will be true for you this summer as a staff at Scioto Hills Camp. But on the other hand, when we choose to forgive, we are putting the splendor of Jesus Christ on display for all to see. Now, with that in mind, here's our text, Colossians chapter 3. Would you listen to the Word of God as I read verses 12 to 14? Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, I want to begin with a disclaimer. This message is not for you this morning if one of two things is true. First of all, if you are a perfect person and you live with or you do ministry with perfect people, you can just zone out. This will have nothing to do with you this morning. Because perfect people never need to seek or grant forgiveness. Secondly, this message is probably not for you if you are a hermit and live all by yourself. Because it takes two people to produce interpersonal sin. I say probably because the reason that you're living on an island sort of life may be due to what we're about to hear. You'll have to check that out. But let's be honest, we're all sinners. We all, as sinners in a sinful world, bump into each other at times. If we've repented and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been saved by His grace from the penalty of our sins, but we're still sinners. And as we do life, we still sin. How can saved sinners have families that honor Jesus Christ? That's the question of the morning. We can if and only if we learn how to forgive each other and we forgive in a way that reflects the way we have been forgiven by our Father. Now this is our passage, Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Families that forgive are families that clothe themselves with three God-centered essentials. And we'll see these just very plainly as we walk through this passage. The first point, if you're taking notes, is to be clothed with God-centered attitudes. Verse 12. Notice, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, and so forth. This is wardrobe language. Put away, verse 8. Put on, verse 10. Put on, verse 12. Some clothing is just not fitting for certain occasions. So some of us perhaps watched yesterday the online wedding ceremony for our missionary Donna Messenger. It was a celebration, and I was looking there on the screen to see our sister. And you know, one of the things I noticed, she was not wearing shorts and a t-shirt. Like, that's an inappropriate, nothing wrong with shorts and t-shirt, but you don't wear that on your wedding day. Guys, if you change your oil tomorrow, probably don't need the suit and tie. It's not a fitting wardrobe for that occasion. What wardrobe is appropriate for a Christian and a Christian family? This is what he's talking about. He's using the clothing illustration. In verses 5 to 11, that was last week's message, we saw what's inappropriate. In verses 12 to 14, this is what's appropriate. Put on these virtues as opposed to the vices that we saw in the put-off section. This is a put-on section. What are we to put on first? He starts with the heart. He starts with attitudes. And there are two perspectives from our heart that we need to put on as we prepare to do relationships with one another. First of all, perspective number one is to see ourselves as God sees us. We desperately need this, a biblical view of ourselves and those that we do life with. If we are struggling to forgive someone, the problem likely begins right here, with a failure to see ourselves and the other person the way that God sees us. How does He see us? Well, let's do some doctrinal work here. Look at the words in verse 12 that describe what is true of us from God's perspective. First of all, we are chosen ones, the Greek word eklektoi, the elect of God. We are people that God chose. We'll develop that more fully in a moment. Secondly, we are holy ones. It's translated holy in the ESV, the NIV, and the King James, but the Greek term is actually plural, hagioi. Same word is used back in chapter 1, verse 2, when he introduces in the letter and he says he's writing to the saints. It means to be set apart. This is how God sees us. He sees us as chosen holy ones, saints. Now, let's think about this. What is the opposite of holy? You say, unholy? Well, what does that really mean? The opposite of holy is illustrated, I put it up here, it's still here, by this little object. Now, my wife will know what this is. I don't know if you can see it very well. This was a non-holy object. It's a shower head, all right? So this was in the drawer in our house. We had the grandkids last week. And the next thing I know, our three-year-old Jude is walking around with this like it's worth $1 million. Like it was inseparable. He was just had it with him. And when he had to leave to go home, he doesn't want to leave the shower head. You need to leave the shower head. You can't take the shower head home with you. It was an old one just laying in the drawer. It went from being a common object when he chose it to being a treasure. That's what holy means. It has nothing to do with us inherently. We are not some good catch for God. The reality is we are creatures. He's the infinite creator, and we're creatures that were in rebellion against him, but he chose us. We became a treasure because he chose us and declared us to be saints. Thirdly, we are loved ones. Beloved, ESV says, King James says, dearly loved, NIV. We are people that God has chosen to love. And the one The one who has chosen to love us is God himself, and we used to be his enemies. We used to be following the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 tells us. But God loved us. We used to be without strength. We used to be ungodly, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love for us, and Christ died for us. When you check into a nice hotel, what do they want to see? A credit card, sure, but that's not what I have in mind. What else? They always ask for your ID. They want to know who you are. Well, this is who we are, beloved. This is our ID, all by grace. When you see this, you know you have a Christian. When you don't see these realities we're talking about, you may be a Christian, but there's question, like, that doesn't look like the real thing. This is where we begin, though. In God's eyes, we are chosen ones, holy ones, loved ones. Now, as you study the Old Testament, you understand, you see these realities described and pertaining to Israel as a nation. Israel was God's chosen nation. Israel was precious to him, holy, loved by God. Bask in the wonder of this now. The Apostle Paul is applying it to the church, to us. God says that I am his chosen one, his holy one, his loved one. This is how he sees me. But here's the question, because this is not just in an isolated this is talking about it in terms of interpersonal relationships. Is that how you see the people that you do life with in your family? Is that how you see the people that you're sitting next to in your church family when we gather on the Lord's Day? If we're going to have proper relationships with each other, we need to learn to see each other the way God sees us. So if we're in Christ, then we're his chosen ones, his holy ones, his loved ones. This truth is powerful, and it is foundational to solid relationships and families. I have this joy of being on the front lines of seeing this. When families come to see me for biblical help, and the animosity can be there can be all kinds of challenges, but when they begin to see themselves and each other like this, things begin to change, and they change relatively quickly. I want you just to camp on this reality here. The doctrine of election is not some peripheral secondary matter in the Bible. According to Paul, it is at the heart of a biblical understanding of who we are. In fact, the entire flow of the scriptures exalts God for his electing love. Go back in your mind to the book of Genesis, Genesis 12. God chooses a pagan man by the name of Abram and enters into a relationship with him, changes his name eventually to Abraham, and says, "You're mine now, the object of my sovereign and gracious love, and I'm going to bless you and your descendants." You move forward a few chapters in Genesis 25, and God chose one of Abraham's grandsons. Not Esau, but Jacob, a schemer. And in spite of Jacob's deceit, God chose him, God forgave him, God blessed him, and eventually gave him a family with 12 sons. And in time, he turned that chosen family into a chosen nation called Israel. The prophet Isaiah later refers to Israel as God's elect, God's chosen ones, Isaiah 45:4, 65:9. And then what's more, God, Genesis 49:10, chooses one tribe out of the 12, the tribe of Judah, and eventually chooses one descendant out of that one tribe to be the elect, the chosen one, the Messiah of the world, Isaiah 42:1. Mine elect, whom my soul delights. So in the Bible, this is a wonderful, marvelous theme. God chose a man, Abram. God chose a family, Jacob's. God turned that family into a chosen nation, Israel, out of which he chose one tribe, Judah, to be the ancestor of the ultimate chosen one, Jesus the Messiah. Yet there's more. The New Testament indicates that God has chosen a special people to be a love gift given to his chosen son. He calls it the ekklesia, from kaleo, which means to call, and the prefix ek, out, meaning the called out ones, better known to us by the definition in English as the church. But it's even more personal than that. In eternity past, the Father selected a bride for his Son. Jesus mentions this reality in his high priestly prayer in John 17. The night before Jesus is about to give his life to redeem the love gift, he prays these words, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given to him." Jesus had the elect on his heart, his bride on his heart, as he prepares to go to the cross. He's going to give his life so that his gift, this bride chosen by the Father, will have eternal life. Now, friends, from the world's perspective, we are narrow-minded bigots. Just think about what they are saying about us in the world today. The world says that we are outdated, that we are out of step, but God says we are his gift to his dear Son. If we are going to stand in this hostile world, if we're going to respond to the hostility toward us with love and forgiveness, we must cherish God's assessment over the world's. We have to think about ourselves the way he thinks of us. It's no wonder that when we read the New Testament epistles, we see this doctrine all over the place. The New Testament letters were written to Christians facing what? Scorn, opposition, rejection, persecution. They will be killed. But Paul and Peter and John and the others set the record straight. This is who you are. You are God's chosen people, God's elect. Peter begins his letter in 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Paul begins Titus with these words. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect. You come to Romans 8, and Paul does some teaching about this wonderful doctrine of election, and then he asks these four powerful questions in verses 31 to 33. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And then the fourth question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Election is not meant to be some abstract doctrine for seminarians to debate. It's the biblical teaching that should motivate us, one, to do evangelism in the tough times. That's what Paul said it did in 2 Timothy 2:10. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. And right here we see, this is the doctrine that motivates us, when that person has sinned against us grievously, to continue to do relationships with that person, and even to forgive and to demonstrate love. This doctrine can change the way you look at that person you're thinking about right now who's been so hard to get along with. This doctrine is foundational to good, joyful, forgiving, interpersonal relationships. Friends, we are a people that God has chosen. And that person that you're related to if they're in Christ, or that person you're struggling with if they're in Christ, has also been chosen by God. Why did he choose us? Why did he choose us? That question we will be pondering throughout eternity. But I love the answer that Isaac Watts gives in verses 3 and 4 of this heart-stirring song. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and voice and soul sing thy redeeming grace. Again, we must not miss the connection between being the chosen, holy, beloved people of God in verse 12, and the charge to forgive each other that's coming in verse 13. If God views me as a chosen one, a holy one, and a loved one, and if he views you that same way, it's only fitting then that we should look at each other through that lens. The second way that he approaches this is that we need to then relate to others the way God does. If you have the NIV, you'll read, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with," and then goes into these five virtues in verse 12. In contrast to those five vices in verse 5, the second list of five vices in verse 8, which must be put off, these again are to be seen as a wardrobe that we must put on. Now just think about that analogy. In your closet, you have clothing. You don't go into your closet and put on something you don't have. It's there, but it doesn't do you any good until you put it on. We're talking about realities that we have. These have been given to us, but God now commands us to put them on. He starts in this list of things to be put on with compassionate hearts. Bowels of mercies is how the King James translators put it. William Barclay, the historian, remarks, "If there was one thing that the ancient world needed, it was this one, mercy or compassion. The sufferings of animals were nothing to the ancient world. The maimed and the sickly went to the wall. There was no provision for the aged. The treatment of the simple-minded was unfeeling. Christianity brought mercy into the world." Christianity brought mercy into a harsh world. By the way, that's the only hope for today. As things are getting, Christianity brings mercy into the world. But the question for us as we're thinking about family is, are you a compassionate, merciful person? Is mercy a trait that describes how you treat each other and relate to each other in your family? When something irritates you, do you snap at the cause? Or do you show mercy towards the cause? You say, "I can't help myself. It just comes out." Well, actually, if we are a Christian, that is not true. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and he is intent on producing in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. But we must cooperate with him. We must go to the closet, as it were, and begin our day by pulling out these virtues and putting them on, this wardrobe, starting with compassion. Lord, help me to be compassionate today when people do things to me. We're also then to clothe ourselves, secondly, with kindness, a word that means goodness, which is kind. This is grace in action, if you will. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit again, Galatians 5:22. Put it on, says Paul. In other words, be as intentional as you are about putting on the right clothes to go to your job today. You think through what would be appropriate. Put it on. Don't just coast into your day. Start your day by putting on what you have, kindness. Don't leave your prayer closet in the morning without putting on kindness. Now, you'll see bumper sticker, be kind, and the world takes these good realities and tries to put them out there, but the reality is they don't have the power to do this. Maybe a pseudo sort of kindness. But we have the Spirit of God living in us, and he is intent on producing this, and he calls us to cooperate with him. Next, put on humility, the opposite of pride. This is the mindset of the servant. Not self-centered, but God and other-centered. Put on this mindset. This is a trait that causes one to see himself as the object of divine grace and others as needing of grace. We must reject the notion that our family exists for us. It doesn't. It's not really your family. It's all a stewardship. It all is from God. It is to him. Hence, I must put on humility. Then meekness. NIV says gentleness. Now, meekness is not timidity. This is power under control. This is an ox with its neck in the yoke, as it were. This is power, but it's power under control of the master. This is the mindset that we need as we prepare for the tasks of the day. I am to be meek in the way that I relate to the people around me, not domineering, not you exist for me, not I know better than you do about everything. Finally, be clothed with patience, makrothumia, literally, it's the word big, makrothumia is thumos, anger, big anger. In other words, it takes a lot to make you angry at people. That's what this word is. Wrath that is put far away. A person clothed with patience can put up with people who try his patience. This too is a fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit provides the power, but we put on the clothing. Now, all five virtues have to do with interpersonal relationships, and all five virtues are characteristics of God Himself. Namely, characteristics that the Lord Jesus Christ exemplified when He walked on this earth. God is compassionate, Lamentations 3:22. God exhibits kindness to sinners, Romans 2:4. Christ exhibited humility, Philippians 2:5. Gentleness, Matthew 11:29. God demonstrates patience, 2 Peter 3:9. When we put on these virtues, we are choosing to relate to other people the way God relates to us. So let's be practical. How do you put on these virtues? They are not abstract traits. They are evidences of Christ-likeness. Christ was compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient. So to have them, to have these, you must be connected to Christ. And to be connected to Christ, you must be in Christ. Are you in Christ, my friend? Is Christ in you? This, of course, is what happens when we are born again. If you've never been born again, this morning you need to repent and put your trust in Christ. And the answer to both of those questions, are you in Christ and is He in you, will become yes today. But the truth is, and here's where most of us are, we can be in Christ and cranky instead of kind, right? What's the problem? The problem is Christ is in us, but we're not allowing Him to live through us. The aorist tense of the verb clothe yourself indicates this is a wardrobe that is not supposed to change. It's not supposed to change. But the reality is, as we do life every day, we've got to keep going back and making sure that we have put this on, that it's adorning us. Well, I'm a pleasant person most of the time, you say, but surely after the way my spouse is behaving, I've got a right to be grouchy once in a while, don't I? No, you don't. We're to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and this wardrobe is to never come off. God ought not see us be other than that, because this is Him living in us, and this is the evidence that we are His people, that we're Christian. So if we're to be families to forgive, we must clothe ourselves, first of all, with these hard attitudes. Secondly, hard attitudes then have to start showing up, and they do, and verse 13 says, they show up in these God-centered actions. And there are two that Paul mentions in verse 13. They're both participles. Bearing with is the first, and forgiving is the second. And they go in this order for a reason. First of all, we're to bear with each other. Paul uses an interesting word, bear with. And he's talking to Christians. Endure, put up with. You don't need to say that to Christians, do you? Put up with each other, bear with each other. Yes. It means to hold back. This again is what God does with us. He forbears towards sinners. He holds back the judgment they deserve. What do we often do? All right, kids, what do you do when your sibling is wearing your favorite shirt? Dads, how do you respond when your son borrows your favorite tool and leaves it out in the rain? Mom, when your little one asks you the question why for the 50th time in the last hour? Quite honestly, a vital commitment in a home that experiences joy is the choice to bear with one another. This goes for church families as well. This goes for staff that are serving the Lord in capacity that you're going to be doing this summer. Instead of quickly pointing out a fault to a brother or sister, there are times when Proverbs 19:11 is the best course of action. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense. It is his glory to overlook an offense. When it comes to interpersonal problems, here's where we start. If the problem is due to a personal irritation, overlook it. Be gracious. Bear with each other. You don't have to be the Holy Spirit in people's lives when it's just a matter of personal preference, especially. Bear with one another. This is life for the family. But what if the problem is due to sin? And it's not just a personal irritation. This is where the second activity kicks in. We are to forgive each other, says Paul. NIV says, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. The word translated grievances, ESV says complaint, quarrel in the King James, is momphane, the Greek word. It comes from the verb to blame. And thus, it's talking about a blameworthy cause now. So we're not talking about personal preferences as we were in the first responsibility of bearing with one another. This is not, I've got a grievance with you. You squeeze the toothpaste from the middle. I like it at the end. No, we're to bear with each other when it comes to, shall we say, toothpaste matters. The issue here is legitimate blame. I've been sinned against. When that happens, and it inevitably does when you put two sinners under the same roof, what are we supposed to do? Well, what I'm supposed to do is exactly what the Lord has done with me. He loved me too much to allow me to stay in my sin. He didn't ignore my sin. He dealt with my sin. And he dealt with my sin by forgiving me and by pursuing forgiveness and making that forgiveness a reality. So this is not be passive. Okay, I'm just going to overlook that. You just sinned. I'm just going to overlook that and cover that over. No. We don't cover sin that way. We go after it by seeking and granting forgiveness. What is biblical forgiveness? I don't know how to say this. This is my pastoral observation after 3+ decades of being a pastor. I don't know that a lot of Christian families even think about this. I have hundreds and hundreds of files in my office. That's not an exaggeration. I've worked with people and all. And I often ask the question when we go through this teaching, have you ever heard this before? Have you ever learned this before? Are you putting this into practice in your families? And again, no. Seeking and granting forgiveness. Now, let me hit the pause button here and say, we settle for substitutes. And we need to talk about what forgiveness isn't for a moment. For some of us, this is review. For others, this will be brand new because we've talked about this as a church many times. Here's what it isn't. Number one, it's not feeling something. I remember several years ago, a couple came to see me. I mean, this is 20 years ago now. And they were ready to call it quits. They're not from the church. This is not a violation. I'm not talking about anybody here. But this couple comes to see me. And their story, they said they didn't feel anything for each other anymore. And they didn't feel like forgiving each other. They didn't love each other. And they basically just wanted me to check on the line and says, that's bad. You guys better just call it quits. But it was my privilege to help them to see this reality. Feeling is not a prerequisite to forgiving. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to feel like forgiving in order to do it. If you wait for that feeling, you're waiting in vain for something that isn't necessary anyway. Secondly, it's not forgetting something. Have you ever heard someone say, well, how could I ever forgive that person when I can't forget what they do to me? What they did to me. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that we must forget in order to forgive. This is a paralyzing myth that is hurting many, many people right now. When God forgives, he doesn't forget. Forget the nonsense that some of the songs communicate. God doesn't forget. He's an omniscient being. He knows everything. Does he know about David's sin that he forgave him for? Absolutely. It's in black and white and right in front of him. He had David write it down in Psalm 51. It's in 2 Samuel 11. So I don't have to forget something in order to forgive. God forgives, and he still knows all that we've ever done. What is forgiveness? According to the Bible, there are three components to it. Number one, it is a declaration, not feeling something. It's choosing to say something from one's heart. And that is, I will not use the sin you've committed against me as a basis for how I will treat you. I will not use what you've done against me, this sin, as a basis for how I will relate to you. It's a declaration. It's a promise. If you have sinned against me and you come to me and say, I was wrong for what I did, will you forgive me? And when I say, yes, I forgive you, I am making this incredibly important triple promise, three promises. Number one, I am promising when I say I forgive you, I'll never bring it up so as to hurt you. I will not use this event as leverage in the future when we have another problem and say, well, you owe me one. No, you don't owe me because I forgave you. Again, may I speak candidly? Right here is the reason why many Christian families don't have peace. They don't forgive. They hold grudges. They give silent treatment. And the tragedy is twofold. One, it's bad for the family, but it distorts, it distracts from the beauty of Christ that he intends to put on display in his families. And his way is so much better. When we forgive, the slate is really wiped clean. So we move on. When I forgive you, or you forgive me, it involves this promise to no longer bring it up so as to hurt you. It involves a second promise. I promise I'm not going to talk to anybody else about this so as to conjure up ill feelings toward you. Again, sad to say, is what we often do. Instead of dealing with the problem God's way, one-on-one, we talk to people who are not a part of the problem and the solution. The Bible says that's gossip. We call our mother, we call our best friend. Did you hear what they just did? When I say I forgive you, I'm promising I will not do that. And thirdly, I will not dwell on it myself. I will not brood, sulk, have a pity party over the transgression. When I say I forgive you, it's settled, it's done, case closed. Now, okay, let's be real. Is that hard to do? Yeah, it's hard to do. But what part of the Christian life isn't impossible to do? Jesus Christ said, John 15, without me, you can do nothing. But turn that around. With him, we live the Christian life. The Christian life is the life he lives through us. We put this on, this forgiveness that he enables. It's a choice to do with others what God did with us. As you read through this Colossians 3 passage, you see forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. The word keeps, and the standard is, as the Lord has forgiven you, as the Lord has forgiven you. This is the choice we make. And just think, ponder, we sang about it, but let it sink in, what he's done with us. We were under his wrath and heading for the just sentence of eternal hell. But he declared us to be forgiven. Why? Because we deserved it? No. Because we did penance and earned our way back into a relationship? No. Because Christ himself took the offense upon himself and paid its penalty in full in our place. And God says to us, I no longer condemn you and hold your sin against you. I pardon you fully because he took the payment for you. This is what he did with us. And this is what he calls us to do with each other. It's not forgive and forget. It's forgive in order to forget. For if we choose to forgive, what we discover is that as time passes, we will think less and less of the offense. Because forgiveness is like a sharp knife that cuts away the tentacles of the offense and sets us free so we can serve God and have meaningful, joyful relationships, even with those who've sinned against us. So if we're going to put Christ on display in our families, and that's what this is all about in Colossians, writing to Christians here, it starts with the attitudes, verse 12, and then the actions, verse 13, and then thirdly, be clothed with a God-centered aim. This is all heading somewhere, somewhere laser sharp. There's a bullseye, and it's one, and Paul mentions it in verse 14. Above all, NIV, over all, put on what? Love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We are to strive to be people who love. This is to be our reputation. By this all men will know you're my disciples, Jesus said in John 13. Here Paul goes back to basics. Puts it simply, gives us the bottom line. What are we after as we clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience? What are we after as we forbear with one another and forgive one another? It boils down to this. What we're after is we want to look like Him. God is love. God's Spirit produces love, joy, peace. We are to be known as people who love God and love each other. We've asked God to take up residence in our lives. So this now becomes our aim in life. I want to be like God. I want Him to be seen in and through me. Jesus said that loving God and loving neighbor is the fulfillment of the law, Matthew 22, 37 and 39. Above all else, put on love. Paul even right here gives us two insights regarding love. He says, one, that it's a prerequisite for unity. Love binds them together in unity, NIV. Unless we love each other like this, this is agape love. This is not primarily feeling. This is the choice to treat you in a way that is good for you. This is how God has done with us. This is what binds us together. It's a prerequisite for unity. Unless we do this, there will be no unity in our families, nor in our church family or where we work. And secondly, it's an evidence of maturity. Love binds them together in perfect harmony. Teleototos is the Greek word. It means completeness, maturity, perfection, the state of being complete without defect. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, the aim of our charge is love. He's talking there about dealing with false teachers in the church. This is what God is after, and so are we. We must settle for nothing less than agape love in the way that we relate to those around us, because love is the bond of completeness. When we fail to love, we are showing, listen, when we fail to love, we are showing our immaturity, no matter what's been done to us. And then he goes on and he makes it clear that we should settle for nothing less. He puts it in the language of, above all these, put on love. Love is not one aim, it is the aim. We who have received God's love now want to display His kind of love in every relationship and every situation. Now, take a breath and think about this. Is this your aim in your family? I know you've got goals for where you're heading, where your kids are heading, college, job, all kinds of goals. You're thinking about, is this at the top? We want to become more known this year as this kind of a family, a loving family. If it is, it will affect the way you go to bed at night. If love is your aim, you will not let the sun go down while you're still angry with each other. You will not let that harsh word that was spoken at supper remain in the home. You will own it, and you will seek forgiveness for it. Or if that word was spoken to you, you will initially cover it. But if it's not in the best interest of the other person to cover it, you will take the gracious necessary steps to pursue forgiveness with that individual. This is what love does. And the one who is love lives in us. And now all these remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians 13. Every day we have the opportunity to put on love, which means to put on God in our relationships, and we are never more godlike, more loving than when we choose to forgive each other. Let's ask ourselves two important questions as we respond. Question number one, brothers and sisters, is there anyone I'm not treating as the Lord has treated me? Is there anyone that I right now am not treating the way that the Lord has treated me? Friends, at the cross, God treated Jesus the way we deserve to be treated so that He might treat us now as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This is grace. Have you experienced the grace of God personally? You can become a child of God right now if you entered this room not a child of God by accepting His offer of forgiveness for you. And if you have received it, he now desires for you to share it, to show it, grace, in the same way you've received it. Sometimes we refuse to do that. Maybe right now this is you. We don't let go of the past. In some cases, it's not even a sin issue. Perhaps somebody did something that we just didn't like and we've held it against them for ever since that moment. And the call today is to choose to bear with one another. Put that away by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other cases, it's a legitimate sin that was committed against us. But we have ourselves responded in a sinful way, because instead of granting forgiveness and letting go, we've been using that event as leverage against that person. We need to change clothes today. It's as simple as that. We need to strip off the rags of an unforgiving spirit and put on the garment that's in our closet. If we're in Christ, it's ours. Put on this garment of Christ-like forgiveness. First question, is there anyone I'm not treating as the Lord has treated me? The second question, is there anyone that I'm failing to love as the Lord has loved me? It is so easy to say these words. I'm a loving person. I don't have a problem with anybody. But listen, forgiveness is the litmus test. Forgiveness is the litmus test. Friends, is there somebody right now in your life, it may be a family member, it may be a church member, that you intentionally avoid, that you look for ways to avoid having even spend time with that person? If that's the case, and for many of us it is the case, then there's a problem and a tremendous opportunity. Because it's time to go to the closet and put on some new clothing this week in the way that we relate to that individual. And God will be honored, and he'll give the power for it and receive all the glory. We bow before you, our God, amazed at your word. You are clear. But when we read your word, we don't just see, try harder. We read, this is what I've done for you. This is what I think of you. You're my beloved chosen ones. And I have given you all that you need in order to live in ways that will be for your joy and my glory. Some of us need help right now, specific help, to put on some different clothing. Help us to do that, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the first Sunday of the month, and for those who are visiting or here for the first time, first Sundays are a great opportunity. We are hearing stories every first Sunday about how God saved people, and Lacey's coming to share her story with us, then we'll sing.
I'm going to try to speak kind of slowly. I kind of talk fast when I'm nervous. When I wrote my testimony, I wrote at the top God's story in my life, because it's not really my story. It's the story that God is writing through me. Many of you here have known me for most of my life and have seen me in many different stages of life. I am eternally grateful for how God has used this church family and the story he is writing through me. I want to start by saying that God has been good to me. I was born into a family who loves the Lord and who made a point to be in church every time the doors were open. We were in church from the time that I remember. At the age of 5, after a family service where all of the church was together in the main sanctuary, I remember having questions because the pastor had been talking about hell and heaven and how if you die not knowing Christ, you're separated from God forever. When I got home, my mom led me through the Romans Road and helped me to ask Jesus to save me from my sins. I don't remember much about if my life changed because I was so young, but I remember feeling excited and joyful in that time. I spoke with my pastor about being baptized and was pretty soon after. As I grew up, I wanted to be good and to do well, and some of that came from a lack of understanding about how salvation worked. I began going to camp at age 7, and it was a place that I learned a lot, and that became very special to me. I grew a lot in my faith through my summers at camp and through the Sundays and Wednesday services at church. Entering high school is a scary time for all kids, and it presents a different set of temptations and possibilities. God choosing to save me at a young age helped me in my decisions in high school and beyond. He saved me from much of the heartache that can come from choices, poor choices, made in the heat of the moment. He gave me the desire to serve him above a desire to please my peers. My sophomore year, he allowed me to take a trip to Brazil, and my life was changed forever. Not only did I meet my future spouse on this trip, but God gave me a new understanding of what it means to be part of the global church and a desire to know him and his people more fully. The church became a more crucial part of my life as I began to understand its importance and the true scale of the work of God in the nations. He continues working in my life as I get older, have gotten married, and welcomed 3 beautiful children. In 2020, when COVID hit and changed everything, I was a new mom and a nurse, and all of a sudden, we were being told not to be around people and to isolate. This was a difficult time for everyone, but I really struggled. Work was a lot, home was a lot, and I was in school to top it off. I became increasingly overwhelmed. It became easy to allow myself to fall into a pattern of gossip and bad attitude. The nursing world is a hard world to be in, and you form close bonds with those that you work with. And during COVID, it was amplified. I found myself picking up their attitudes and even actions because they were the only ones I was able to be around. I came to a point where I had to turn to the Lord and tell him I needed a change. He opened my eyes to the poor attitude, gossiping, and other things I was thinking and doing that were not pleasing to him, and how I was not showing him to my coworkers. Thankfully, he showed me my sin and helped me turn from it, and my coworkers noticed a difference in me. When I was pregnant with our son Lucas, I struggled a lot with really bad anxiety. It got to the point of me having panic attacks almost every night. Douglas encouraged me to read a book from the counseling program about anxiety and to read the Word. I spent hours each day reading God's Word and repeating it to myself, focusing on the passage in 1 Peter 5:6-10. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood around the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." I read this passage for months, and slowly God began to take and ease my anxious thoughts. Following the Lord has not always been easy, even though he chose to save me at a young age. He has used many things to refine and grow me, and he's not finished yet. God continues to show me the depth of my need for him as a woman, wife, and mother, and I seek to honor and glorify him in my everyday. I want to always remember the words of 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.' May this be said of me and my life."
Every story is different, and every story is the same, all right? So I wanted us to hear. We've heard some stories of God saving us out of sin later in life, God saving us from sin if he saves us earlier in life, but it's all to his honor. And Lacey, thank you for exalting the Lord in the way he shared that story. Let's stand and sing our song today, My Jesus, I Love Thee. Experience I have being able to listen to you sing those words, that just fills my heart with such joy to do life with the people that are longing for that day. So thank you. Well, we have a wonderful opportunity to fellowship over a meal together. And so what we're going to do, I'm going to ask Gary Storm in a minute if he'll lead us in prayer, and we'll just pray for the food, the meal right here. And then we'll head down to the gym, and we're going to have this meal together. But one of the main purposes of it is so we can interact with the summer staff. So church family, try to find one or two of the summer staff, and summer staff help facilitate that. I know it's easy for us to turn and just talk to people we're with, but try and connect with each other. And then when you go to the gym and go through the lines to get the food, we'll have the opportunity. A lot of visiting can happen even as we're waiting and forbearing one another as we wait for the food to get there. But we have some good fellowship, and then as we eat our meals together. So we'll just be patient when we get down there. If they're ready with the meal, we'll start. If we need to wait a few moments, we'll do that. But Gary Storm has been such an instrumental person in the church and at Scioto Hills. And Gary, would you pray especially for the staff this summer as we now help them in this prayer support launching this summer. So, Gary.
Father, thank you for coming into your presence. We thank you for your abundant grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. Also,
so grateful that we can be here today, and we thank you for those that surround us. We thank you especially of the Silver Hills team and the staff that has come in for the summer. We just pray that you might give them a fruitful summer. And we just pray for safety for them. We pray for wisdom as they deal with the children. We just pray that the young people will be challenged with the Word of God and their lives might be changed. We realize this is all of you, and we leave this in your hands. We pray for each one of these young people, if they're here, that you will keep them healthy and strong. Pray for Scott and Pam as they lead the camp, and others. We just pray that you might give them strength and wisdom in the days ahead. We pray for even the group that will be coming in today, that they'll have the strength to finish the week strong. We just thank you that you have ordained this time for these children to come and hear the word of God. We just pray that you might change their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let the redeemed of the Lord